Please turn with me now to the book of 1 Peter. Remain standing if possible as we honor God's word. We are working our way through this wonderful book. Seems like Charles Wesley had this first chapter of 1 Peter in mind when he just wrote that great hymn. 1 Peter, as you might remember from previous weeks, Peter is rejoicing in the salvation that has come to us through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Christ from among the dead ones, that we have been born again into a living hope, a hope that's not dead, but a hope that causes us to move towards Christ in a positive direction, and that we have been born again into an inheritance that is being preserved for us. And not only that, but we are being preserved for it because we do our best to mess things up. But Christ keeps us. He is the Lord. He keeps us in his hands. Last week, as Peter is rejoicing over all of these things, he puts our suffering in context. Suffering, and he knew all about suffering. But he said this needs to be remembered in the context of the blessed hope we have of what's to come. And so now we will pick it up in chapter 1, starting at verse 13. We will read through verse 21. So now I'll call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's holy word, inerrant, inspired, incapable of error. Let's now seek his wisdom as we look to see the implications for this in our lives. Our Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for the way you worked through this man, Apostle Peter, that you brought him through the lows, through the depths, and then to the heights as he saw the risen Savior. And we thank you that he has written this letter that you preserved for us. And so we pray now as we look at your word, you would help us apply this to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So in light of all the glorious things God has done for us, all of the great statements of his work for us, he begins this section with exhortations in how do we live as a result of what God's done. The first word of verse 13 is therefore. And have you ever noticed that many of the commands in the Bible always start with therefore? Because of what's true, therefore, we need to live like this. And the section we just read has two commands for us today. The first command is found in the last half of verse 13, set your hope fully on God's grace. And the second command is found in the second half of verse 15, where it tells us to be holy in all your conduct. Those are the two commands, and that's the outline we will use this morning as we look at this passage. So the first thing he tells us is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Now, the bottom line is when Jesus comes back, we win. When Jesus comes back, game over. No more chances. The game is over. We win if we're believers in him. Now, for a minute, I want you to imagine a scene in Cleveland, Ohio, where you have a 13-year-old boy, let's call him Joey, who's shooting basketball late at night on one of the courts there on the streets of Cleveland. And up drives LeBron James, the most famous basketball player in the world. He grew up in Cleveland, knows the streets of Cleveland. He plays in Cleveland, has an appreciation for the kids of Cleveland. He drives up. He says, you know, hi, my name's LeBron, and I'm Joey. What are you doing? Well, I'm working on my basketball skills. And LeBron can tell he's not really all that gifted in what he's doing. He says, well, why are you working so hard? He says, well, these bullies of mine give me a hard time because I can't beat them in basketball, and I want to get them back. I want to beat them. And LeBron says, you want to beat some bullies? And the kid says, yeah, there's a couple that really give me a hard time. LeBron says, well, why don't you arrange a two-on-two game? I'll be number two. And you be here tomorrow night at this time. I'll come back. You arrange the game, and then we'll take care of business. So sure enough, the next night, LeBron pulls up, and there's Joey with a big grin on his face. He says, it's on. And so they set up the time and the place. LeBron says, I'll tell you what, before the game starts, I want to make this dramatic. Why don't you take somebody else with you? You start the game without me, and I'll be parked right over there, and I'll wave at you to let you know I'm coming. And when it gets to be crunch time, and when they've been talking trash the whole time, I will show up, and then we'll just take care of business at that point. So sure enough, the appointed time, Joey and his little brother show up, and the two bullies show up looking for a game on 2-on-2. And they say, well, Joey, this is your little brother. You think you're going to beat us? And he says, well, I got a friend named James who's going to show up in a little while. He can't make it at the beginning, but he'll be here. He's just the placeholder for a while. And so the game starts. And Joey and his little brother get massacred. They're getting hammered. But it doesn't matter. Because his hope is in LeBron James. It's not in his own skill. It's not in the score. It's in LeBron James. Because when LeBron shows up, game's over. It's done. And sure enough, LeBron, he pulls up. And he wants the kid to know that he's going to be there. So he pulls up, kind of in disguise. But he pulls up where the kid can see him. He waves at the kid, like, I know, I got your back, I'm here. I'm just not there yet. He rolls down his window so he can hear all the trash talking. And he's keeping score. And sure enough, as the game goes on, the trash talking gets more and more. They start trash talking this friend named James. When's he going to come? All this kind of stuff. LeBron James gets out of the car and reveals himself and walks up to the court and say, I'm James, and we're going to kick your butt. And so sure enough, I'm sorry, kick your tails if that was too crude. So Joey and LeBron James go on and destroy these bullies. And LeBron sends a message loud and clear that you do not mess with my friend Joey. And they walk off the court together in glory. When LeBron reveals himself, it's over. Everybody knows what's about to happen, what's about to go down. They immediately know how it's going to end. And LeBron reminds these guys, these bullies, of every word they use to trash talk his buddy Joey. What's Joey's hope set on? It's not on his talents, not on the score, not on his little brother, but it's set on LeBron, King James. And that is the picture that Peter has for us about how we need to set our hopes not on our own talents, not on the scoreboard, not what's going on around us, not the money in our bank, not the people that have respect for us, but our hope is set on the coming of Christ and the glory that he will bring when he returns. And one of the things that LeBron did in that story is he made himself seen to Joey, so Joey knew that even though he wasn't there, he's really there. He's just waiting for the right time. And that's what God does for us in the resurrection of his son, Jesus, from among the dead ones. Remember, there's a harvest, and Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection from among those of us in the harvest. The fact that he has been risen, and the fact that we as believers are united with him means just as he has been risen, so we will be risen. It's like LeBron being parked. We can see the car. LeBron's not here yet, but he's here. And the same thing with the resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead. And even though it hasn't happened for us yet, we know it's going to happen. So the same reason why LeBron parked in sight for Joey is the reason why Jesus Christ went ahead, was risen from the dead, so that we would see him and know him and know that just like it happened for him, so it will happen for us. Just like we as believers are united with his sufferings, so we will be united with his exaltation that is sure to come. So, if anybody ever asks you, what's your view of the end times? You can tell them, well, LeBron James shows up and he parked his car so I can see him. And he's not here yet, but he's coming. And when he comes, game over. And they're going to look at you like, what? It doesn't matter whether you're amill or postmill or premill or panmill or if you don't even know what I'm talking about. In the end, we win. In the end, we receive the blessings of God. And in the end, Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruit from the harvest, just like he is risen, so we will rise. And that is what we set our hope on. Now back to the text. Setting our hope full on the grace that will be brought to us, it doesn't just naturally happen. Peter is writing to people who are suffering horrible things. It's easy for us to lose sight of that hope if we can't look over there and see LeBron just waving at us. It's easy for us to lose hope. So Peter gives us some ideas on how we can fix our hope on things. In verse 13, he says, one of the things we need to do is prepare our minds for action. And literally, in Greek, this is gird up the loins of your mind for action. And you heard about this last year as we were going through Exodus. Remember, the night that the Israelites were eating the Passover meal, God told them to put their sandals on and to gird up the loins so they were ready to walk out. Back then, people wore long robes like this. And trust me, you don't want to do anything athletic when you're wearing a long robe. So you ladies will know that. So you hitch them up a little bit and you tuck it in your belt. And then you're ready for battle. You're ready for moving. You're ready for an exodus, so to speak. Gird up your loins. It means hike up your robe and tuck it in your belt, okay? Well, what Peter's saying here is to gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, you need to be prepared and get rid of anything that gets in the way of your mental aspect of setting your sight on Jesus. Let nothing hinder your mind as you put it to work, might be another way to say it. It might be in some ways we say, roll up your shirt sleeves. It's time to get ready for work. And so Peter does that. He's referring back to Exodus when he says that. The Christian life is an endeavor that takes mental focus. It's easy for us to look around and look at the scoreboard. Oh, no, it looks bad. Or look at the bank account. Oh, no, I'm going to die. Or to look at all the things and the struggles of the world thinking, oh, it's just going to pot real quick. But we've got to focus on what Jesus has coming for us at the end times when he will bring us the grace when he is revealed. It's like you pilots out there. Josh Feinberg one time was telling me that mentally you've got to, quote, get in the bubble. You've got to get yourself in the bubble where you're focused on what you're doing. You can't just be texting your wife or making a shopping list or hop in the cockpit of a Super Hornet and go fly off an aircraft carrier. No, you you've got to be focused in what you're doing. You flight instructors hope your students are focused on what they're doing because, you know, you got their life. Your life is in their hands. So you're focused on what you're doing. And Peter is telling us to gird up the loins of our mind, get in our bubble so that we can focus on what we know to be true because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Peter has another bit of advice for us in how to set our hope on what's coming. And that's also found in verse 13 when he says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. Don't be distracted by things. Don't be dulled by worldly passions, but be sober-minded as we seek to live for God's glory in this fallen world. Now, Peter uses the same phrase a couple other times. Turn with me later in the book of 1 Peter to chapter 4, verse 7. And we'll see how he explains it there. He says, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, a very familiar passage. Be sober-minded and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's very important that we keep our minds on what we're doing. We can't just lollygag around and expect good things to happen. We can't just walk into church unprepared and expect to meet with God. We have to be prepared for all aspects of the Christian life. So with that idea, our minds need to be ready for action. We need to be self-controlled so that we can set our hearts fully and set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first command in this passage. The second one is found in the last half of verse 15, where Peter commands us to be holy in all of your conduct. Be holy in the whole way of life. Holiness is war, as Bishop Ryle said in our preparation for worship this morning. It's a war out there. It's a spiritual battle. And if we're aware of that, we're on the difficult side of a war where only one side is at war, is aware that there's a war going on. That's what happened on September 11th, 2001. Somebody was at war with us, and we didn't even think that we were at war with them. Same thing happened at Pearl Harbor. Holiness is a war. It's a spiritual battle, and it takes our entire focus. It's not like the devil is going to take the day off. He's always at work. We're in a spiritual battle. And the battle we face is against the devil, against the world, and against our own flesh. We have to be prepared. And nothing will stir up those three things, the devil, the world, and the flesh, as much as someone who is trying to live for Christ's glory. If you want to see persecution, you live for Christ's glory and just watch it happen. Peter gives us several incentives to keep fighting this spiritual battle, trying to be holy, trying to be set apart or different from the world. If there's anything that makes the modern culture mad is when somebody is different than they are. Nonconformists make people mad. And so that's what God calls us to be. To be holy means to be set apart or different. And so one incentive he gives us is found in verse 14. God is our Father, and we are His adopted children. God is our Father, and we are His adopted children. The more we understand that, the more it should lead us to obedience. The more it should lead us to obedience. Back in the days that Peter was writing, the most significant thing about a father-child relationship was the obedience of the child to the father. Now, maybe things have changed, I don't know, but back then, obedience of a child was the key dynamic in a family relationship. And just like it was true then for the physical families, so it should be true of us. The key thing that the world should see in us as the people of God are people living for God's glory. We should stand out. We should be different than the rest of the world. And that should make them very inquisitive or upset. In verse 16, it's written, "Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter not only likes quoting the book of Exodus, he also likes quoting the book of Leviticus. That came from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. That's Peter's way and God's way of saying, like father, like son. You know how sometimes the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree? We often say that in a bad light. If there's something annoying about a family member, that's true of the child as well, we go, well, you know, acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. But it should be said in a positive way about believers as we're compared to our Heavenly Father. Yeah, he's holy because his Father is holy. Another incentive, not just the fact that we are adopted children, but another incentive is found in verse 17 where he is the judge and we should live in the appropriate fear. We should dread the thought of disobeying and displeasing God. We shouldn't look at ourselves as, well, I've got a get out of jail free card. I can just live like the devil and just play that card whenever I want to because it's God's job to forgive me, right? That should not be our attitude when it comes to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we understand it and the more maturely we understand it, it should drive us away from sin, not driving us to sin as if we had a free get out of jail free card. God is all-knowing. He knows all that we think and all that we say and all we do and all we intend to do. That alone should drive us to the cross where we see, compared to this holy God, I am a wretched sinner and I need help. I need forgiveness. Because once we get a glimpse of how much mercy we need, we can start to get a feel for how much mercy God gives us in salvation. If you've never come to the point where you have seen that, where you have gone to the cross and said, I need Jesus, I urge you to do so now. We can't just keep on going through life as if God doesn't exist, as if God's commands don't exist, as if Jesus doesn't exist, as if Jesus' death doesn't exist. We need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God Almighty through the blood of Jesus Christ, confessing our sins, saying, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. Not just as we experience forgiveness for the first time, but daily as we go through life, realizing our constant need for him. There's another incentive Peter brings up, and this is found in verses 18 through 21, and that is the high price that was paid to pay for our sins, the high price of our redemption. Look at verse 18 through 21. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Verse 18 talks about our futile way of life before we were saved. What's it saying if we continue in that after we're saved? It's saying that we're denying the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to make a mockery of what Christ has done if we continue on in the way we used to live before we came to know the Lord Jesus. When you think about what it cost to win our salvation, that should inspire us to please him, to live holy lives for him, to fight the good fight, even when we feel like giving up. Jesus didn't give up on us. Some of the newlyweds here have been full of writing a lot of thank you notes for all the wedding gifts you've received. What if you found out that one of those gifts cost $1,000? Wouldn't that make you want to write a little extra special, something on the thank you note, not just a normal, thank you for the gift? And that's what it does for us when we think about the value of the blood of Christ, which was shed for us if we are believers in him. And there's one final incentive that Peter brings up in verse 20, and that is that God's plan of redemptive history includes us, but it was formed before the creation of the world. Christ was manifest, came to us, his first coming 2,000 years ago, for the sake of those of us who put our faith in him. He did all of that for us. And that's not just a random accident of history. That was planned before the creation of the world. That our holy living, our suffering, our being united with Christ in his crucifixion and in his resurrection is all part of a big plan that was created before the creation of the world. It's not an accident. So every time we suffer, we are taking part in a big plan that's a lot bigger than we are. In verse 20 and 21, it says, "This was for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God." This was for us. For us. This was a mystery that was not known to the people in the Old Testament when Gentiles and Jews would be mixed together in the same people of God. We understand a lot of things about the gospel that was a mystery to even the prophets of old. But this was done for us. It is no accident that we are believers in God now. So these things were done so that our faith and our hope would be found in God. Not the score of the pickup basketball game in Cleveland, Ohio. Not in our own talents. Not in our money and fame and reputation and accomplishments. But our hope is in the King of the universe, who was crucified and raised for our forgiveness of sins. Praise be to him. Let's now pray and ask his blessing on us. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have a blessed hope, a hope not based on wishful thinking, a hope not based on the things that the world places their hope in, but a hope that's found in something that has happened in history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and will happen again as we are raised bodily from the grave, that at that time you will give your abundant grace to us fully. We thank you that we can taste it already here on this earth. Already we can feel the blessings of knowing you, but we won't feel it completely until the final day. So, Father, help us as we live right now between the already and the not yet, the already of your kingdom being here, but not yet fully, fully revealed. And we pray that in the midst of that, you would give us great hope in who you are and what's coming our way. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.